Thank you, Jack, and thank you, Denton, for reading that portion of the fifth chapter of the Galatian letter. I'd especially like to focus on that portion of Scripture, and in particular verses 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the ingredients in the recipe for living the Christian life. These are the qualities in the fruit of the Spirit and of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a misconception sometimes about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that we go to the tree of the Holy Spirit and pick a little love off the tree, and then on another branch we pick a little joy off the tree, and over on the other side you pick a little peace off the tree. That's not the idea at all. When you pick an apple off of a tree, that apple has a skin, it has a pulp, it has a stem, it has a core, it has seeds. And all of these elements go together to compose an apple. And though we talk about the different components of an apple in order to study an apple, the ingredients of an apple all go together to compose the fruit called an apple. Similarly, when we allow the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is composed of all the ingredients listed here by Paul. So this morning I'd like to talk about each one of those ingredients, and obviously I won't talk about each one for too long. I think it's inevitable that love should stand at the head of the list of this fruit. God is love, 1 John 4:8. The greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love is the bond of perfection, which binds together everything in harmony, Colossians 3:14. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. I think you're probably aware that there are several Greek words translated love into the English language. The word eros does not even appear in the New Testament, because by New Testament times it had come to be connected with lust rather than love. But we have the word philia for friendship love. We have the word storge for family love, love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent, love for brothers and sisters. But the main Greek word referring to love is agape. And in secular Greek, it hardly appears at all because they had little use for it. Agape is a word born within the bosom of revealed religion. It's a new word to describe a new quality, a new attitude to other people, an attitude that's impossible without the Holy Spirit and the Christian dynamic. The basic passage with reference to agape love in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus insists that our love must be patterned on the love of God. The meaning of agape is unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. It's the spirit of the heart which never seeks anything but the highest good of its fellow men. Now, on the opposite of that, when Aristotle, for example, writes about love, his attitude is that only he who is deserving of love can be loved. The distinguishing quality of Christian love is just the opposite of what Aristotle said. Christian love lies in its ability to love the unlovely and the unlovable. The idea of merit is not even in sight in Christian love. Aristotle said that love cannot be widespread, it has to be restricted. Your circle of friends really needs to be narrow. Again, Christian love is the very reverse of that. Christian love is an all-embracing benevolence. God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. And our love must be modeled on the love of God. Christian love is an exercise of our total personality. It's a state of the heart, but it's also a state of mind. It's a state not only of the emotions, but also of the will. It's not something that just happens. It's something into which we will ourselves. True love is a conquest. True love is an achievement. It includes the ability, it includes the power, it includes the determination to love people we don't even like. It's a victory won over self. The world simply cannot accept the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. Only the Spirit-filled, Christ-devoted Christian can. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. All the philosophies contemporary with the beginning of the church had just one aim: peace of mind, serenity, tranquility, the heart at rest. The goal of human philosophy was a heart that cannot be touched by anything that can possibly happen to itself or to anyone else. The ideal of human philosophy was a heart insulated from all feeling. So according to the philosophies of man, you teach yourself not to care, and then you can never be hurt. Just the opposite of agape. Love is the great disturber because love cares. It's the reversal of pagan philosophy. In the epistles of the Apostle Paul alone, agape appears more than 60 times. It is completely undeserved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. This love of God passes knowledge, Ephesians 3, 19. It's not so much something to be explained as something to be experienced. Paul said the love of Christ actually controls us, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. We are lifted to godly living by the obligation of love, which wakens the sleeping chivalry in the soul. Love is the atmosphere of the Christian life, so walk in love, Ephesians 5, 2. Love is the garment of the Christian life, so put on love, Colossians 3, 14. Love is the motive of the Christian life, so let all things be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Love is the real secret behind Christian unity. We are knit together in love, Colossians 2, 2. Love is the accent of Christian truth. We love truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. So we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15. Love is the ground of every appeal we make. Love is the motive of all of our preaching and teaching. Love is the controller of our freedom, as Denny read in Galatians 5, 13. Brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We don't think of things only as they affect ourselves, but we think of them in a sensitive awareness of the feelings and troubles of other people. When we maturely love, it's almost as if Christ has been incarnated again in us. Any one of these ingredients in the fruit of the Spirit could be a whole talk, but we're looking at the fruit as a whole. So number two is joy. And what a book of joy the New Testament is. The word rejoice occurs 72 times, and the noun joy occurs 60 times. Joy is a distinguishing atmosphere of the Christian life. Whatever the ingredients of the Christian life are, in whatever proportion they are mixed together, joy is always one of them. Paul said, rejoice evermore, and he said it when he was in prison. And prisons weren't near as nice in those days as they are in our time. Rejoice is a standing order for a Christian. Joy is a constant in the recipe for Christian living. There's joy in Christian fellowship when we get together. One of the greatest evangelizing influences is people being able to see what Christian fellowship looks like. The gospel story begins and ends in joy. The angels brought to the shepherds tidings of great joy. The wise men rejoiced when they saw the star. On the resurrection morning, the women returned from the tomb with great joy. And after the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The gospel was received with joy. Think of Zacchaeus even before the church began. Think of the Thessalonians after the church began, and the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. Christian belief is followed by Christian joy. So we count it all joy even when we fall into various trials. It's amazing how often in the New Testament, joy and affliction walk hand in hand. Paul said that he joyed in tribulation. He said that he himself rejoiced in his sufferings. And I can vouch for that. In times of great sorrow, I have often experienced joy running concurrent with the sorrow. It's not that I didn't feel the sorrow, but I had a basis of joy running along with it because of the assuring framework that the Lord has given to your life and mine. Ours is a joy that nobody can take from us, John 16:22. And it's a joy that no situation can take from us. There's joy in Christian work. Jesus sent out the 70 and they returned from that job with joy. You know, you and I don't have any record in the Bible that Jesus Christ ever laughed. I'm sure he did, but we just don't have any record of it. But whether Jesus ever laughed or not, he sure fixed us up so that we can laugh because of what he's done for us. Think of the joy of the shepherd who found that lost sheep. Think of the joy of that woman who found that lost coin. Think of the joy of that father whose lost son returned home. We want to live so that we come to the end of our life in a way so that our elders can give account of us with joy. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Number three is peace. And there are few things for which the ancient world longed so wistfully as it longed for peace, serenity, tranquility, the quiet mind. Some said that peace can only come with the elimination of desire. Some said that peace can only come with the death of emotion, that peace comes from the acquisition of indifference. You get rid of all desire, and then you can only have peace. The Stoics taught that caring must be strangled before it's ever born. That peace comes from detachment, self-isolation, insulation from life. In our English language, peace has come to mean the absence of war or the absence of trouble. That state that exists between the times when the guns are firing. But in the Hebrew language, the word shalom, translated as peace, referred to soundness. It referred to wholeness. When they were building a wall and they finally put that last stone in place, they said the peace of the wall had been obtained. When they were filling a large jar with cistern water and the last container had been emptied into the jar and the water rose up to the brim, the peace of the water was obtained because the jar was full. Similarly, God is rebuilding our lives, and when he brings us to our full potential and fills up our broken places and the gaps in our character, then we have peace. God is filling our hearts, which were empty and dry, and when we're brimming over with his love, we have peace. Hearts are like jars. They don't all have the same depth, but God can fill them all. And then we can say, as did the psalmist, "My cup runneth over." When long practice sessions have brought harmony to an orchestra and every hand is moving in unison across the strings, then they said that peace, the peace of that orchestra, was obtained. So when the broken strings of our hearts are repaired and discord no longer jars our mind, we vibrate in tune with the infinite, and that is peace. Peace is harmony with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans chapter 5. In other words, you have everything you need that makes for your highest good, for your serenity, tranquility, and contentment. There is a peace which the world cannot give because the world does not have it. The word peace in the New Testament is Irene, and it occurs 88 times. And the word peace is used in every book of the New Testament. This was an ordinary greeting in a Jewish letter. The Christian life is a foreground of intense activity, but it's against a background of wise passivity while we rest in God. We have peace no matter what we're doing, no matter how active we are. We have the peace that passes all understanding because God has called us to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. In our homes and with our neighbors and in the church, we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. So the apostle says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts," Colossians 3:15. Rule there is a word for an umpire making a decision or a ruling. Let the peace of God be the umpire of decisions. Seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3:11. Seek it like a hunter pursues game. That is, with a burning enthusiasm. Number four is called long-suffering sometimes, but it's referring to patience. This refers to a certain attitude, both toward people and toward events. It's the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It's a long holding out of the mind before that mind gives rise to action or passion. Patience is a forbearance which endures injuries and evil deeds without being provoked to anger or revenge. Patience is the tenacity which faith holds out. It's the power to see things through. The test of an army is how well it fights when its soldiers are hungry and tired. Patience is the basis of forgiveness. Patience is the basis of humility. Patience is what prevents us from putting ourselves at the center of the picture. And patience is the foundation of fellowship. The Old Testament said, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the man who is slow to anger quiets contention." Proverbs 15:18. Patience is the basis of all good personal relationships. Patience always soothes and never exacerbates. Patience is the basis of all true wisdom. The man who is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of hasty spirit exalts folly. Proverbs 14:29. You know, the Jews used to say that an irritable man not only cannot teach, but an irritable man cannot even learn. Because the first necessity of learning is patience. Patience is the basis of lasting joy. So these things go together. An impatient man destroys not only his own happiness, but the happiness of others. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he who taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. Patience is the character of God himself. He is slow to anger. Exodus 34:6. God's patience really is what brings about our hope. But God's patience also is our warning. We find both of these in 2 Peter 3. It is because God is patient that God gets the last word. We can use the patience of God to repent, or we can use the patience of God for our own destruction. The slowness of the Lord's second coming demonstrates the patience of God. It gives to all who will repent the opportunity to repent and accept salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Have patience with joy, Colossians 1:11. So all these ingredients come together to make up the fruit of the Spirit. The King James Version translates the fifth ingredient as gentleness, but the usual translation of the same word in the King James Version is kindness. So I'll call it kindness. Kindness is sweetness of temper that puts others at ease. And kindness does not want to give pain. This is used more commonly of God in the Bible than of anyone else. What moved the heart of the psalmist more than anything else was the sheer kindness of God. He speaks of it again and again. The kind person pities other people. The kind person lends to other people. Because we have tasted that the Lord is kind, we should lay aside all sinful things. 1 Peter 2:3. It's impossible on a day like this to even go outside and enjoy the warmth of the sun without experiencing the kindness of God. It's right there. In Jesus Christ, the kindness of God is in man and is incarnated. Kindness is part of the uniform of the Christian life. Colossians 3:12. It's something that we put on. Harshness, roughness, bitterness are all banished by Christian kindness. When the Lord says, "My yoke is easy," he means it's well-fitting. And what he is insinuating here is that the task the Lord gives to each one of us is tailor-made for us. He has something a little bit different in mind for each one of us because he knows us so well. The basic thing he wants us to do is just treat others the way God has treated us and treat others the way we want to be treated. And kindness is so deeply involved with all of that. Number six is goodness, and goodness is quite a general term. The original word does not occur in the secular Greek at all, so we have nothing to go on there. But we know that goodness carries the idea of generosity, and that seems to be a key part of it. It conveys the idea of doing more for someone than what is due to that person. In goodness, pity and mercy are integral parts. The antonym or the opposite of goodness is evil or bad. We see this in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Meant to provide a contrast. Moffat translates that, have you a grudge because I am generous? The RSV says, do you begrudge my generosity? So this is the idea. Generosity is open-handed. It's giving what is not deserved. That's what springs from a heart which is kind and good. The seventh ingredient listed, the King James Version translates faith. It's the word pistis, one of the commonest New Testament words. The idea here is faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability, fidelity. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness is one of those. Titus 2:10, Romans 3:3, we must be trustworthy, dependable, faithful. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, he who is faithful in little is also going to be faithful in much. The teachings of the church are to be committed to faithful men who will teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Think of the faithful men mentioned by name in the New Testament. Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Onesimus, they're all described by this expression. So are Silvanus and Gaius. The wives of deacons are to be faithful in all things. Antipas was a faithful martyr, Revelation 2:10. And we are each called upon to be faithful unto death, Revelation 3:14. Faithfulness is just loyalty to the Lord. The eighth ingredient, the King James translates as meekness. And I think with this particular original word, there is no one English word that completely captures and translates that original. But maybe our word gentleness comes as close as any. There is a soothing quality to someone who has this gentleness. This is used of the feeling we get when we put ointment on a burn or a wound. It feels good to be around somebody who's gentle. That gentleness that comes with a certain tone of voice has the power to soothe, to calm, the power to tranquilize. This is a gentleness of conduct on the part of people who have it in their power to behave far otherwise, but they have decided to be gentle. Xenophon uses this word in a secular source to say to be sympathetic. Plato uses it talking about politeness and courtesy. So you get the idea. This is the attitude and atmosphere that should prevail even in an argument. Say a couple of us have an argument, there should be this gentleness as a prevailing attitude so that we can discuss things without losing our tempers. It's the idea of taking things lightly enough that we don't take ourselves too seriously, even in unpleasant experiences. It's used to refer to, by Xenophon, he uses it to refer to the manliness with which Socrates accepted the sentence of death. And the word here is used of animals which have been tamed, animals which have learned to accept control, like a horse that's obedient to its reins, or a dog that obeys a command. Either the horse or the dog could kill you if they decided to, but they are gentle, as this expression is used in the secular sources. Strength and gentleness actually go together. Plato talks about a watchdog who is hostile to strangers, and yet he's very gentle with the children in the owner's family. So this is strength and gentleness perfectly combined. Meekness is an element of this ingredient. It's regularly contrasted with pride in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Moses is the supreme example of meekness. He was meek above all men on the face of the earth, Numbers 12, verse 3. The character of Moses just lights up this word. It keeps company with agape love. There are circumstances which sometimes make a strict application of the law unjust. And if we have this quality of gentleness, then we know how to make the right application. About out of time, but I'll tell you an example of this. One day, years ago, I was doing some canvassing in a neighborhood over here. I walked over from the building, so I didn't have a car with me. It was nice weather. A lady had her front door open, but her screen door was locked with a hook lock. So I knocked on that door, and she started toward the door, and as she got to the door, she just fainted flat down on the floor, completely unconscious. I saw that, but I was still outside her locked screen door. Fortunately, I called out, and there was a family member in the house who came and helped to revive her. But what if I had called and nobody came? This was before cell phones. I didn't know how serious the emergency was. I was prepared to force that lock and at least go in to use her phone to call an ambulance. I was on foot, but I wouldn't have been above using her car to get her to quick medical care if that had seemed best. Obviously, ordinarily, it would be wrong to break into her house and steal her car. But to serve her as I would want to be served, I couldn't unduly worry about the laws of man. I'll do what needs to be done and have a conversation with the police later if need be. Because there is a law above the law. Gentleness looks at the situation and does the loving thing. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is the spirit with which we can learn. This is the spirit in which we learn to know our own ignorance. It makes us humble enough to know that we don't know. And this is the spirit in which all discipline must be exercised. It's the spirit in which correction can be given that might help people to try to do better. Timothy was told to instruct those who opposed him with this quality of gentleness. I'll just use one more example here. You know, in the old farmhouses years ago, you'd go into a room on a bitterly cold winter day, and the insulation wasn't very good, and the windows weren't very square, you know, so there was a lot of cold coming in. And the windows would be frozen up on the inside. There would be ice on the inside. This is very common. And you could try to rub that ice away on the inside, but it seemed like the harder you rub, the more quickly more ice would form. Far better to light a fire in that room so the windows would clear themselves. The ice melted because warmth did what friction could not do. Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you with this gracious gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15. Meekness is the very essence of the character of Jesus, Matthew 11:29. I am meek and lowly in heart. So he bore reproaches and slights with moderation. He didn't embark quickly on revenge, and he was not easily provoked. Every one of these virtues is a mean between two extremes. Meekness is angry at the right time, but never at the wrong time. Moses, then, is the Old Testament example, and Jesus is the New Testament example. Be angry and sin not. Be gentle, but not weak. And just one more, number 9. The King James Version calls it temperance. This is really self-control. In the New Testament, we only have this noun in two places, so this will be real quick. Paul reasoned with Felix, the Roman governor, about righteousness and temperance. Acts 24, verse 25. Peter tells us to add temperance to knowledge and to patience, temperance. 2 Peter 1, verse 6. And that's about all we have about it. We do have the corresponding verb in a couple of places in the New Testament, and it just refers to self-control, as in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He who strives for mastery is self-controlled in all things. We have it as an adjective once. Titus 1:8 says that an elder must be self-controlled. This is expressed in the New Testament in the case of Joseph. Joseph restrained himself to hide his emotions from his brothers. Haman restrained himself when he was restraining his anger so that Esther and the king didn't know how he was really feeling. It means just to get a hold of yourself. It means to get a grip on yourself. Self-control is one of the foundational pillars on which the Christian life is supported. It's the opposite of being dominated by your own desires. It's by self-control that we learn to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. So these 9 ingredients go together to make up the fruit of the Spirit. They are elements of a mature Christian life, and people who have mastered these are unusual people, noticeably unusual, and quite pleasant to be around. We're going to leave that lesson with you this morning as we extend the Lord's invitation once again. If we can assist you in primary obedience, baptism for the remission of sins, or if we can do anything else for you today, let us know how to assist you by coming to the front and making your wants known as we stand and sing the song that Jack is about to lead.